Thank you very much, brother. Thank you so much for coming out again this evening. Just a very brief word of prayer again for me. Father, your servant tonight would readily confess that he needs the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Anything that's done in the flesh will be futile. And Lord, if you're not prepared to anoint your unworthy servant with the Holy Spirit for some reason, then take him down from this platform. There's a gifted man here tonight who can give a message just as good, if not better. So, gracious Holy Spirit, loving Father, for your glory only, anoint this service, anoint this message, anoint your unworthy servant for your glory, and the blessing of your dear people. Now, I'm beginning to think tonight that there's a partial rapture of elder brethren, because our dear brother, my wonderful friend, Hartman Bryce, didn't come. And I waited till about 10 to 6, and I thought, oh my, maybe there is a partial rapture of elders. Anyway, the Lord sent along another brother, Brother Lionel Hicks, and quite unusual, I won't tell you the story, how he came to know that Hartman was coming. Well, I'll tell you very quickly, because I called Sister Laverna. I thought she'd gone to Spanish Wells with Eddie, her husband, and to my surprise, she was still here. Well, I said, you weren't up this morning. No, she said, I couldn't get a lift. Well, I said, I'm sure that Brother Hartman was picking me up about 5:25, something like that, 5:30. We'll be delighted to give you a lift. Well, I called the house, he doesn't know this, I called the house about 10 to 6, and I told, I don't know who it was, the owner's daughter, I suppose. Anyway, I said, tell Mum that we hope to get there, and Mr. Bryce hasn't come. She said, Brother Lionel Hicks has taken her. Oh, I said, that's great, thank you. So I went outside to wait for Brother Hartman, who should come along, but Brother Lionel Hicks, he knew, obviously, what had happened. So I'm delighted there's not a partial rapture with dear Brother Hartman, and he's such a wonderful friend to me, and has been down through the years, to other preachers too. I knew him over there in Bainfown many, many years ago when he was an elder there. Now, again, my dear friends, we're going to continue talking about this tremendously important subject, the second coming of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes wonder, as I preach on a message like this, the coming of our Lord Jesus, I wonder what might happen if I were to go around. I couldn't do it, of course. But I wonder what might happen if I were to go round to every member of the congregation, if it were possible, and stand in front of each one and say to him or to her, now, my dear brother, or my dear sister, what is your reaction to the truth, to the fact that Jesus is coming back, and almost certainly in your lifetime, especially, of course, if that dear brother or sister happens to be young. Well, relatively young. 30, 40, well, a little older, 50, 60. And I'm always wondering what the language of the heart for the people of God is, what the language is in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that if I were to come round to this lovely congregation tonight and stand in front of most of you, I don't know about everyone, of course, and I would say, now, my dear brother, my dear sister, you know, of course, because you're a Christian, because you're a believer, because you've been born again of the Holy Spirit of God, and because you know your Bible, and you've been brought up in our churches, and you know the teaching, and you know what we believe in relation to the second coming of the Son of God, what is your reaction? Do you really want the Lord Jesus to come? In other words, is your prayer the prayer, the last prayer in the Bible? Can you say, right from your heart, even so, come, Lord Jesus? And really mean it. Not say it, of course, because a preacher has come and asked you the question, do you want the Lord Jesus to come? But right from your heart, looking into my face and I'm looking into your face, and right from your heart you're saying to me, Brother Bill, I really want Jesus to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I believe, dear friends, there are millions of Christians worldwide tonight, Africa, China, India, Christians who are passing through times of persecution, problems that you and I will never know in this wonderful country of the Bahamas, all kinds of sickness, pestilences, famine, natural catastrophes, hurricanes, famine, and so forth. And those Christians have been going through times of testing because of their Christian faith. And they're living in lands where the name of Jesus is hated, to say the least. And the people of God who love the name of Jesus, the people of God who know that Jesus is coming back, those people are persecuted for their faith. And because of that, because they're persecuted for their faith, gradually over the weeks and the months and the years, as the persecution has swept upon them, as these hurricanes and problems and persecutions and disasters and difficulties and problems with their friends and neighbors and even those who belong to their families, the prayer in relation to the coming of Jesus has been gradually developed in their hearts, and now they're saying it desperately, even so, maybe. The emphasis is upon the word so. Even so. Or perhaps on the word come. Maybe there are two or three emphases in that prayer. Even so. Come. Lord Jesus. Now, one of these nights, my dear friend, someone's going to stand here. It's going to be the very last Sunday night. I've said it. Many preachers say it down through the years. And it's worth repeating. Many, many preachers have stood here and said, as I've said on more than one occasion over the 37 years that I've had the privilege of coming here, we said, Jesus is coming. And there's going to come a time, there's going to come a day, there's going to come one morning, and the sun is rising over Mother Earth, and the sun is setting over another part of the earth because of the different time zones, and Christians are getting up, or Christians are going to bed, or maybe it's midday, and Christians are going about their duties, their labor, their usual day-by-day experiences, and suddenly, the Lord Jesus comes from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and he's come, and there's a change, and we're gone. And the world's left wondering what happened. And as I said this morning, the Antichrist will have to explain and will explain, because people want to know, and many will know, many, many will know, especially some of you dear folks here tonight who are not saved. If the Lord Jesus comes before next Sunday, don't come here because this place will be closed. It won't be open. There'll be no preacher here. And you'll be left behind. This is the truth according to the clear dogmatic teaching of the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus too, in the Word of God. Again, thinking back over the years, of course, getting old now, not the word getting, but, you know, I've been thinking, and when we get old, we begin to reminisce. And I've been thinking back, especially during the past week, my dear wife left to go to heaven a week ago today, by the day, a week ago, yesterday, by the day. And I began to think of those early days. We were first married, and we were living with a lovely Christian couple in our assembly, Mr. and Mrs. Woodward. Mr. Woodward was a retired Channel pilot. I know I told this story years ago here, and some of the older ones perhaps will remember it, but the younger ones maybe have not heard it. I'm sure they may not have heard it. But in this house, overlooking a park, Grange Park it's called. In this house, well, we had a couple of rooms in the house. Quite a large house. And just a few days after, just after arriving back from our weekend honeymoon, we couldn't in those days afford more than a weekend honeymoon in a little place called Liverpool, about 25 miles from Cardiff, a nice seaside place. A few days after arriving in the house and settling in, Mrs. Woodward came into our room one day, and she said, "No, you know, Bill, Elsie, I want to tell you a little story about my husband." She said, "Not many people know this, but," he said, "I'm going to tell you. I think she probably said something like this. I can't remember the exact words. But I know that he probably wouldn't want me to tell you what he does every morning and every night. Every night when we go to bed, I get into bed first. We have our little time of prayer. And then he goes to the window and puts the light out first, and he pulls the curtain across, and he looks out over the park, and I hear him say very, very quietly, 'Perhaps today, Lord. Or perhaps tonight, Lord.' And then he comes into bed and we go off to sleep, and in the morning he's up before me. And if I happen to be awake, he goes to the window and he's looking out over the park, and maybe the sun is rising. He's up early and it's a lovely morning perhaps. And there in the distance there's the sun, and the rays of the sun are shining upon that lovely park opposite our house here. And I listen again. It was very quietly spoken. And I hear him say, 'Perhaps today, Lord. Perhaps today, Lord.' Now, that man, my dear friend, was a very godly man. His wife, too, a very godly woman. And why was he a godly man? Why was she a very godly woman? Well, of course, as we were reminded last week, John says, "He that hath this hope within him purifies himself, even as he is pure." And they were living pure lives, godly lives, sanctified lives. Men and women knew in our assembly that here were two lovely people who were living close to God. And they didn't know, I'm sure most of them didn't know, that the answer was the reaction of the truth embedded in the hearts of these dear couple, this dear couple, this lovely man and woman, this husband and wife, these friends of ours in that home in number 3. Praise God. It was the reaction, as you see it, of this deep-seated truth. It was a conviction. It wasn't merely a head truth. Many Christians today, they give assent to the fact that Jesus is coming. They say, "Yes, I believe that the Lord Jesus is coming. I believe the Word of God." But it must be just a mental assent to the truth and to the teaching. Because their lives are any kind of life. And people, of course, in their families, especially in their families, know the kind of lives that they live. And they know that really and truly they are not living close to the Lord. Now, I'm sure that doesn't relate to any Christian here tonight. I'm sure of that. But this is a challenge that comes to my heart, and maybe to yours, dear brother, dear sister tonight. If we're living in the light of the soon return of our precious Lord, then this hope is burning, 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 brighter and brighter and brighter, and greater and greater and greater. And it's having that reaction in our hearts and lives, and men and women can see it. "He that hath this hope within him, not in his head, within him, deep feeling, filling, conviction, purified himself with the help, the power of the Spirit of God, of course, day by day. As we yield to him day by day, to his Spirit, then he takes over and controls. And that hope is burning brighter and greater until that moment we see our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our assemblies down through the years, and I've been taught this, of course, and I preach it and I believe it, we talk about the futurist view. This is a view that is not only held in our churches worldwide, but is also held by millions of people in other denominations, especially the Baptist denomination. And this means that we believe in the any moment theory of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We know that he might come at any moment. And we know what's going to happen. We have a broad outline of what's going to happen after the Lord Jesus comes. We know there are differences, there are slight differences of emphasis. Some believers say, some prophetic teachers say, but not many in relation to those who are in our churches and in the Baptist churches who accept the futurist view, but some prophetic teachers say
The Lord Jesus is not coming for the church until the middle of Daniel's 70th week. That is the beginning of Jacob's trouble. The 3.5 years of great tribulation when the Antichrist will break his covenant with the Jew, that 7-year covenant with the Jew, in the middle of that week of 7 years, and he will go into the temple. The temple will be built by then. It will take very little time, really, by what I'm told, to rebuild the temple. Of course, if the Lord were to come tonight, they'd probably put up a tabernacle. That would just take a few days to erect. But the fact is, this man, this demon-possessed man, the second man in all history, controlled by the devil controlling his mind and body, the devil taking over, the devil coming in person into that very life, into that very body, just as he did with Judas Iscariot. He's going to take over the body, and the devil will be Antichrist. Now, again, my dear friends, let me tell you, if I may, a lovely old story. I'm conscious of the fact tonight that there are probably, I don't know, of course, but there are probably, shall I say, possibly, maybe that's a better word to use, possibly, not probably, possibly one or two here tonight who are not Christians. And as we look around the world today, we discover many antichrists, many false Christs, and that many of those antichrists are cults, and that many of them have men in control who are personal antichrists. The cult that they represent is antichrist, is against Christ, and these people themselves personally are antichrist. But there's coming a man who will be antichrist in person, in the sense that he will be controlled by the devil himself. Now, when we go to the book of the Revelation, we discover those seven churches. Remember chapters 2 and 3? And one of those churches had the seat of Satan, which indicates, I suggest, that Satan had a place there. It's called the seat of Satan. Satan's seat. In other words, Satan was there in that very city. He was there in person. He's a person. He has his demons. He has those who represent him, but he's not omnipresent. The devil could only be in one place at a time, and I wonder where he might be tonight. London? San Francisco? Los Angeles? City of Angels, which is today the city of demons? Hundreds and thousands of homosexuals there? A lesbian. Even on the city council, I'm told by good authority, the majority of those who are controlling that city are homosexuals. Could be Washington or New York. I wonder where Satan is tonight. But I certainly believe this, dear ones, that Antichrist, even if at present, Satan hasn't taken over, hasn't occupied, hasn't entered that body of that man who is going to be Antichrist. I believe at any moment that could happen. Now, this is the story I want to tell you. And again, some of you older ones will remember it, I'm sure. Maybe some of the younger ones. Could be a few years ago, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago that I told it. Can't remember really. But years ago, this was many years ago, over there in dear old London, the great big Albert Hall. It can hold 10,000 people. And sometimes they have these great concerts. And thousands of people come. And there they are in the galleries. And on this occasion, you may remember, if you've heard the story, that a man came from America, and he claimed to be the Christ. And to my amazement, I was relatively young then, I can't remember exactly, relatively young. I don't think I was in the Lord's work at the time, full time in the work, but if my memory serves me correctly, I was shocked that so many people, the place was packed out, 10,000 people, people from Wales, people from England, of course, Scotland and probably honest, British people had flocked to see this man and hear this man who claimed to be Christ. They didn't know the Bible. They hadn't been brought up in a church where they were taught these fundamental truths of the scriptures. They didn't know that the Lord Jesus wasn't going to come like that, and that the Lord himself would warn against false Christ. And there was one of them there, and he was standing, I suppose, this is how they do it, standing on the platform, and the searchlight beam was focused upon him, and he was standing there, and people, these foolish people, and I say this beyond any, without any hesitation, these foolish Britishers, and I'm British, these foolish people had spent I don't know how much money to go and listen to this man and see this man who was just a mere human being as they were. And just imagine, there's the beam, the focus light, the focus beam, and everyone looking, suddenly there was silence. For some reason, there was silence. And at that precise moment, the dear old Salvation Army struck up a familiar tune. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. And they sang it as he did. Of course, and I don't blame them. If I'd been a member of the Salvation Army, I'd have stuck my uniform on, and I'd heard about this in Cardiff, I'd have gone to London and stood with them outside the Albert Hall, and sang as loud as my voice could carry the tune. Yes, they were right. And I wonder how many Welsh people and English people and Scottish people and maybe Irish people and maybe one or two other foreigners, I wonder how many people knew that tune. I wonder whether they've been brought up in a Christian home. I can't imagine anyone being brought up in a gospel chapel and knowing that tune and going to that place to look upon that man who was not a vacant wasn't. Of course, Christ wasn't even the Antichrist. He was a Antichrist. Now, when we come to our Bibles, dear folk, I want to remind you again that the word rapture is not used in the Bible. Or again, may I say that the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, but the truth is there. Baptizing the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is in baptism. I said this last Sunday, I think, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, he was there, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and the Father spake from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And other portions of the Scripture that clearly indicate the truth of the Trinity. And the word Bible is not used. Now, this is an amazing thing, isn't it? The word Bible itself is not used in the Bible. And those false cults who say, you know, you folk believe in the rapture and the word rapture is not used in the Bible. Why? They use the word Bible and they quote from the Bible and they say the Bible says it. It's their Bible, of course. But the word Bible is not used. If you had a Latin Bible, the word would be there. The word repito. Caught away. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, we find some wonderful pictures, and in fact there's one, at least one, in the New Testament. I'm going to mention them very, very quickly tonight, before we close the meeting. There are at least four wonderful pictures of the rapture in the Bible. Let's go back, first of all, to the Old Testament. That wonderful man, that Old Testament saint called Enoch, he was translated. Read about him in Hebrews chapter 11 and read about him, of course, in the book of Genesis chapter 4. And Enoch was translated. He pleased God and he was not, and God took him. And when did he take him? Took him before the flood came. And the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And that man who walked with God 65 years of age, his son Methuselah was born to him. And Methuselah, of course, lived to 969, the oldest man in the Bible, the oldest man in the world. And Enoch, at the age of 65, he began to walk with God. And for 300 years he walked with God. And then God took him and translated him. We know that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, so he must have been changed. And by the way, Wednesday night we're going to talk about the word change. We're going to be changed in a moment. And I'm going to give you an acrostic on the word change. C-H-A-N-G-E. And I'm going to tell you words, suggest words to you, a word with the letter C, and give you a word, I'll give you a clue. I'll give you the first word. The word circumstances. The moment you're changed, dear brother, dear sister, that precise moment that the Lord comes, you're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your circumstances are going to be changed. Now we're going to go through the acrostic. C-H-A-N-G-E. Don't miss this. The Holy Spirit has given this to me. It doesn't come out of my little computer, I assure you. The Holy Spirit, my teacher, my tutor, gave it to me. Now, the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and he gave us these Old Testament pictures. In one sense, you can't call it a type. In one sense, you can't call Enoch a type, because we're not clearly told, and it's not clearly taught, in one sense, that he's a type. We know that the tabernacle was a type, of course. We know the offerings, the sacrifices were types, because the epistle to the Hebrews and other epistles clearly teach that they were. But in a sense, Enoch was a picture. Call him a type, if you like, in the broad sense of the meaning of the word. He was a picture of the rapture, translated. He was not. And if that means anything at all, my dear brother, sister, and dear unsaved friends here tonight, it means this, that if the Lord were to come tonight, we would be here 1 second, a split of a second, the hundredth part of a second. If you can visualize it, I can't. But there you are sitting, here am I standing. The Lord comes, the trumpet is sounding, the Lord is shouting, and we're gone. And in 1 second we're gone. We're sitting there, I'm standing here, and you, dear unsaved friends, you're still sitting in your seats. That's precisely what's going to happen. Rapito. Rapture. The Lord's coming. And I look around this congregation tonight, and I know that there are those of you here who've lost your loved ones, your daddy, your mummy, your brother, sister, some children. And I've had the privilege over the years of standing right here and taking part in many, many of those services. And if the Lord were to come tonight, oh, this is wonderful. Close your ears, dear unsaved friend. Don't listen to what I'm saying, because even if you have a loved one who's died in Christ, you're not going to see that loved one again. You'll not see that mother of yours, that daddy of yours. She or he died in Christ. You'll be left behind. But those of us here, every dear born-again person, everyone who knows that he's saved, everyone who's been regenerated, will be caught up in that precise moment and wonder of wonders in the eyes of our new body. As we look through those eyes, we're going to behold our loved ones. I believe we're going to embrace them. I believe there'll be tears before the Lord Jesus, probably at the judgment seat of Christ, before he wipes away all the tears from our eyes. I believe we're going to shed tears as we put our arms and hands around our loved ones again. Daddy, mummy, that dear wife, that husband, that boy, that girl. And by the way, millions of babies who were murdered before they left the womb. Some of the mothers, some of the parents, and some of the fathers of those dear murdered babies have been born again since that terrible act was brought in 1974 in America and over there in Britain. And they're going to face that glorified body, the glorified spirit of that little one that was murdered in the womb. We're going to meet them. We're going to see them. But you're going to be left behind. Oh, I've got a burden for someone here tonight. I don't know. You see, you get a sort of sixth sense in the Lord's work over the years. And I'm just wondering whether some dear young boy here tonight, a girlie, a teenager, or an older person, I just can't imagine. I've said it all over the Bahamas, down through the 37 years, and I've said it here dozens of times. I can't imagine any boy or girl brought up in the Commonwealth of the Bahamas not hearing the gospel. I believe it's very rare. I led a man to the Lord 74 years of age down there in Green Turtle Key last year, just about a year ago, and his wife. And I was amazed when I dealt with him, and I thought he knew the gospel, but he'd been brought up in, and I'm not going to name any particular denomination. I love God's people everywhere, of course, but he'd been brought up in a particular denomination, and he didn't know the gospel. He thought he was getting to heaven by his own good works. No, I said, brother, no, dear friend, not of works, lest any man should boast. It all depends upon what Jesus did at Calvary, what he did. And you have to depend on what he did. You have to trust in what he did. It's not of works, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's the foundation upon which a Christian life is built. And no other foundation can any man have than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's a dear brother in this meeting tonight. Perhaps I might embarrass him if I mentioned his name, but I'm living in a house that was built by his daddy. And I believe that house will last until the end of the 1,000 years millennium. Boy, the foundation. I know. And the walls. Some of those walls seem to be almost as thick as some of our castle walls over there in England. A house that is built. And because the walls are thick, obviously, and being a good builder, a great builder, the foundation is there. It's a good foundation. And if tonight you become a Christian, and you begin to build on the foundation, which is Christ, and you build that Christian life, I tell you, if the Lord doesn't come within a couple of weeks, within a couple of months, maybe you'll see the truth of baptism, and you'll come into fellowship, and then you begin to see the glorious truth of the near return of the Lord Jesus, and you begin to expect him, and begin to hope that he'll come, even though you're young. Now, very quickly, Noah himself, of course, was taken out, and the ark is a type of Christ. We all know that. The scriptures teach that. And Noah and his family, wife, three sons, and their wives, eight people were saved out to the flood. Out to the flood. Then we turn very quickly over to chapter 18 of Genesis. Now look. Here's an old man sitting under the tree, or sitting in the door of his tent. And suddenly he sees three men. Put the word men in inverted commas. He thinks there are three men. I believe he knows in a few minutes who one of them is. And the one happens to be the pre-incarnation Christ. You've heard about the Christophanies or Theophanies, the Lord Jesus appearing. There are about 10 of them in the Old Testament. And they're wonderful appearances of the Lord Jesus in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus, Jehovah Jesus, he begins to talk to the old man. And he says, you know, Sarah's going to give birth to a child in her old age. And Sarah's there in the women's part of the tent. And she can hear every word, and she begins to laugh in her heart. And the Lord Jesus said, "Why does Sarah laugh?" And she came out, and she said, "I didn't laugh." He said, "You did laugh." But now they begin to laugh really, because it's a laugh of incredulity. It's a laugh, in a sense, it's a laugh of joy, because they begin to accept what the Lord is saying. And very, very soon, I believe they know who he is. And the other two men, inverted commas, are angels. And they go down to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened to Lot and his family there. And they got them out. At least they got Lot and his daughters out. But the wife, she looked backward, became a pillar of salt. She was lost within sight of deliverance. And many a person, maybe some dear one here tonight, someone who could be saved tonight, someone who could be sure, beyond any doubt at all, that he or she is going to heaven, looks back and says, no, I can't. I can't become a Christian. No, I can't. And you're looking back, instead of coming forward and accepting Christ, just as Lot's wife did. Remember Lot's wife said the Lord Jesus, now as it was in the days of Lot. And what happened? You know what happened. I needn't go into the sordid details of those terrible cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? I don't need to. You don't need, in one sense, of course we need to read our Bibles, but you don't need to read chapter 19 of Genesis. All you need to do is to look at your television sometime, or read your newspapers, and over there in England, and in other countries, there is this Sodom and Gomorrah syndrome, and men and women are living a kind of life that's an abomination to the Lord. And the Lord said, this is going to happen just before I come back. But what happened to Lot? He was taken out. And he was taken out before the judgment fell. And that was one reason why the Lord Jesus told the story and mentioned Lot. Because, and Noah, of course. Noah's day, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That meant that they were going through the motions of everyday living. Utterly careless, apathetic about what was going to happen. And the judgment was coming, and there was Noah preparing the ark, and they were laughing at him, and the judgment came, the judgment fell, and Noah and his family left, and the same thing happened to Lot. Now, as I close, let's go over to the New Testament. Here's an evangelist, and his name is Philip. You read about this in chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles. And there was a man who was very, very well educated. He was Chancellor of the Exchequer in Ethiopia, and a Candace, the Queen of the Ethiopians. He was a proselyte Jew. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. He'd become a Jewish proselyte. He'd been baptized, because every foreigner, everyone outside the Jewish religion who became a Jew had to become baptized. And he'd been baptized into the Jewish religion, but he wasn't a Christian. But he somehow got hold of a scroll. And he was sitting in the chariot, reading the scroll. Obviously, he was reading it in Hebrew. He could understand Hebrew. And he came to Isaiah chapter 53, the Old Testament. He was reading down. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, he was led as a lamb, sheep to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, and so on, and so on, and so on. Right from the very beginning, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord? Right through that wonderful chapter, there in the scroll. And as was the custom then, and I think probably today, in some eastern countries, he was reading it aloud. Now the Holy Spirit said to Philip, he was in Samaria, and Philip was having a great time of revival. Souls were being saved in Samaria. And all at once the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go to the desert, call Gaza. Philip, of course, being a servant of God, obeyed immediately. And when he approached this chariot, hearing the eunuch reading aloud from Isaiah chapter 53, he knew why the Spirit of God had sent him. And he went up and he said, do you understand what you're reading? Well, he said, how can I? Except some man should guide me. I need some help. Can you help me? That was the invitation. And Philip went up and sat with him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught him christening. No. He taught him baptism. No. He taught him to live a good life. No. Taught him to continue reading his Bible. No. He preached unto him J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. And the eunuch was baptized. Then a wonderful thing happened. Suddenly the Spirit caught away Philip. He was snatched away. That's the basic meaning of the Latin word rapito. He was snatched away. And it's a word that's used to describe the rapture. And the lost soul is going to be saved one of these days. It could be in a desert place, of course. It could be here. It could be here in dear old Shirley Heights. Could be anywhere in the world, and the lost soul is going to be saved, and then the church is going to be snatched away, caught away, raptured, and the Lord will have come. And you're going to be left behind. I must close. Just 8 o'clock. Just gone. I wonder whether there's someone here tonight who's not a Christian. I say that there might be. I could be wrong. But if there is, are you willing tonight to receive the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to pray the sinner's prayer? I'm going to ask you in a moment or two to bow your head and pray the sinner's prayer. I feel that we should do this. I sense the Holy Spirit is working in someone's heart. I've done it on both sides of the Atlantic. And in France and Bermuda, Canada and America. And I've led many, many to the Lord Jesus and they're standing. I have a friend who's arrived from Cardiff. His wife died 1 month ago, staying with my daughter and her husband. Coming here next week and I'm hoping that he'll give his testimony. I led him to the Lord one night in our assembly 4 years ago. And he said the sinner's prayer came forward. Was baptized, and he was a tremendous pastor to our assembly today. And it's strange, not strange, I didn't intend telling you this, but on the Monday, the day after I led Doug Crocker, he's a retired chief engineer. The day after the Monday afternoon, the day after I led Doug Crocker to the Lord, he'll probably tell you this next Sunday, if the Lord doesn't come. I sat in my armchair in 28 Avondale Road, Cardiff. And someone, no, it was the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, said to me, go around and see Doug. Well, I went round and I took some booklets. My brother had written a booklet on baptism. And I took that booklet round to him. And I can remember very well what happened. It was a very bad day. The sky was overcast, as it often is in England. And I think it had been raining. Not a soul inside a very long street. He lived just behind us, and I said, Lord, I don't know what number Doug lives. I'd have to knock at one of these doors to find out which house he lives in. Well, I stopped. I thought, maybe this person here will tell me if she knows or he knows where Doug Crocker lives. So I knocked at the door, number 16. I knew she'd open the door, but Doug himself. And I didn't know. So I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Well, he invited me in, and his wife came into the front room. We call it the parlor over there. A lot of people call it the lounge these days, of course. And I led his dear wife, Nell, to the Lord. She went home 1 month ago. Dear Doug. And he prayed the sinner's prayer. Are you willing to say the sinner's prayer tonight before you go out? Have you said yes to that question? Let's bow in prayer. Now, you know the gospel. I've explained the gospel just as if you were in the little room at the back with me. And you're ready now to receive the Lord Jesus. This is the sinner's prayer. Pray this prayer. Don't pray it. Please, please, please don't pray it unless you mean it. This is the prayer. Say it now in your heart, after me. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe that you died for me on the cross of Calvary. that you rose again third day, I receive you now into my life, into my heart, to be my very own Savior and Lord. I mean this prayer, Lord Jesus. I want you to give me courage tonight to confess to someone before I leave the trouble that I have accepted you into my heart and life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving me now. Amen. Now, does someone know if the hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord is, should sound, is in this book? Is it in this book? If not, give me another second coming hymn. We'll just sing two verses. I feel we should sing a hymn. 202. Thank you very much. 202. What's the first line, bro? Read out the first line, please. We're going to write the hymn. And if there's anyone here tonight who has prayed that prayer, I want you to come down with your hymn book and stand right here in the front row. Then after, I'm going to have a little chat with you and send you, I'll bring you some little booklets that will help you understand what you've done. So as we're singing let's sing it through. It's quite early, still daylight, and we only stand outside anyway. Well, I shouldn't say only, it's good. But we stand outside for quite a time talking. So let's sing the hymn through, because it could be the last time. Could be. And while we're singing, if you receive the Lord Jesus and you really meant it, then you must come down. Please come down. It's an open confession. And Billy Graham said you must confess it openly. Every confession of Christ in the New Testament is a public confession. So as we're singing, if you really ask Jesus to come into your heart, doesn't matter how young you are or how old, just come down with your hymn book and stand at the front seat until we close in prayer. 202, let's rise and sing.